If you've got your Bible with you, can you have it open at 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Continuing our studies in this letter, we've been looking at it because it deals with a lot of very modern problems. He deals in the first four chapters with divisions in the church and shows how foolish that is and shows them how they can avoid these problems. We've seen how some of these chapters are completely misunderstood. People misuse, particularly chapter 3, to teach a false doctrine about carnal Christians and say that it's possible to be a Christian but to live just as if you were not a Christian. And there are many people on their way to hell who believe that they're safe because they say, I've made a decision for Christ. I'm not godly like I should be, but that's all right, I'm a carnal Christian. I'll be saved at the end. I will have my foot inside the door, but I won't be right inside. Such people are deceived and deluded, and they will get the most dreadful shock on the day of judgment when they discover the falsity of what they have professed and have believed. We've seen how Paul deals with the subject of immorality within the church in chapters 5 and 6, and that immorality is not to be condoned within the context of a Christian church. Anyone found guilty of immorality is immediately to be put out of the church until they repent. If they do not repent, they are never readmitted. If they do repent, then they are. But this is something that the church itself can decide. Each church has within it the capability of making such decisions, and so it is not necessary to go before the law courts, where you can ask unbelievers to pass judgment when churches have within their numbers those who are spiritually wise and can help make such decisions. Paul points out one of the reasons why immorality is so appalling is because we are in fact married to Jesus Christ. And how can we marry someone else who is ungodly and immoral? He then, in chapter 7, deals with the subject of marriage and how a husband and wife are to relate to one another. Paul is not the male chauvinist he is often portrayed, because he says that a husband does not own his own body. His body belongs to his wife. And a wife does not own her own body. It belongs to her husband. And so here is equality. And here is the recipe for a happy marriage, that you submit yourself to the other. He deals also with the subject of those who are divorced, those who have been abandoned by their husband or their wife, and he speaks about what is to be done. He said, between Christians this should never happen. It is for life. But if you are married and then you are converted and your husband or wife can't stomach your religion and abandons you, then he says you are free and you can remarry. What about those who are single? Well, Paul says it's better if you remain single because of the persecution that is around at the time. And it's better also because you can concentrate on the things of the Lord. But if you cannot restrain yourself, he says it is better to marry than to burn with passion, because we don't want immorality. So if you must, you may. You are perfectly free to do so. It is no sin. And also, what comes out of this is that we do not need to wring our hands and say, well, is it God's will for me to marry or not? The whole concept that is expressed in that is totally wrong and without any foundation in Scripture at all. There is not some blueprint up in heaven that we must somehow discover by Christian divination. God has said, if you want to marry, you marry. It is your choice. You don't have to wring your hands and ask God, well, can I marry this woman or not? Paul says to you, you marry another believer. Is the person you wish to marry a believer? If the answer is yes, then the next question is, well, do you want to marry her? Do you want to marry him? If the answer is yes, then the next question is, well, what's stopping you then? Go on and do it. And how many people have suffered throughout their lives because they have believe this lie about the will of God that is without foundation in the Scriptures. And then last week we began looking at this section, chapters 8, 9 and 10, where Paul is dealing with a specific issue but brings general principles out of it. the specific issue is meat that has been offered to idols. Is it permissible to eat it or not? Because some people who used to practice idol worship would be very troubled about this, and it would bring back to them all the thoughts of what they used to do in their paganism. Other people would say, well, idols are nothing, they're just lumps of stone and wood and metal. They have no real existence as real gods, so therefore we can ignore them. And meat offered to them, well, it's very often the best meat, and I like meat, so I'll eat it. And as a consequence, you can have one believer despising another believer. You can have a fellowship divided on the basis of whether one is a vegetarian or a carnivore. And you can also have the situation where a person who has a bad conscience about these things, seeing someone who has no problems eating meat, and he thinks, well, if he can do it, so can I. And so he goes ahead and eats. But in his heart, his conscience tells him it's wrong, and he sins. Now, his conscience is misinformed, but because he has gone against his conscience, he has sinned. And so Paul lays out the principles. But Paul hasn't finished there. Paul wants us to understand clearly the principles that come out of this. And that's what he does in chapter 9, before in chapter 10 he returns to the specific instance of meat offered to idols. So this is not a deviation. This is not Paul suddenly having another thought and going off and discussing something that's completely separate from meat offered to idols. This is an integral part of his argument on the subject, as we shall see. And here is another chapter that is so often completely misunderstood because it is divorced from its surrounding context. Now, why has this happened over the centuries? Well, the main reason is because in your Bibles you have a number. It's a number 9. It stands at the beginning of the chapter that we read. And at least in my Bible, we then find a number 2 and a 3 and a 4 all the way down in this chapter to 27. Now, when Paul was dictating this, he didn't actually write the letters himself, he dictated them. As he dictated it, he didn't say to the scribe, and if you turn to the end of 1 Corinthians, you'll find out who the scribe is. It usually tells you who it is who's written the letter, but of course, as is always the case when I say such things, I can't immediately find it, so that's for you to look at later. When Paul was dictating, he didn't say, right now, Mr. Scribe, chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Verse 2. He didn't do that. There were no chapters. There were no verses. Paul just dictated from the beginning of the letter to the end of the letter. Whether he did it continuously or not, we don't know. There is no way for us to discover that. But what we do know is that the chapter and verse divisions are later additions to the scriptures. Now, they are helpful to us because then we can say, right, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it makes it easy for us to find it. But these divisions are not part of the Word of God. And what happens, unfortunately, is that people read chapter 8, and they get to the end of chapter 8, and they think, right, that's the end of chapter 8. Now we move on into chapter 9. And in their minds, it puts a division between chapter 8 and chapter 9, whereas, in fact, there is none. And that's why people have thought chapter 9 is totally divorced from chapter 8. Paul is not dealing with the same subject, they think. He's dealing with a different subject. And so when Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? In verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. They think Paul is now moved on to a different subject. So, beginning of chapter 8, concerning things offered to idols. Right, that's the issue Paul's dealing with in chapter 8. Chapter 9, he's defending his apostleship. No, he isn't. That is not what chapter 9 is about. Oh, but chapter 9 is all about the ministry and the support of the ministry, and how ministers should be paid by those they preach the gospel to. No, it isn't. Paul mentions these things as part of his argument about something else. And if we don't see it, we're not seeing the wood for the trees. What is the bigger picture? Why is it Paul's talking about these things? Remember, no chapter and verse divisions. He's still talking about the issue of meat offered to idols. And he said at the end of the previous chapter, in verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." He's saying here is a legitimate activity which is fine for me to partake of, but I will refrain from that for the sake of my brother. And it's with that in mind he then says, now, consider another example of this. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He's just stating facts. He's not defending himself against anyone. Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defence to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Paul's talking about rights. What he can expect and demand. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? The right for a preacher of the gospel to earn his living by the gospel. This is a right that he has. It is a right that gospel ministers have. And he goes on and he proves this from general experience and from the scriptures. Who goes to war at his own expense? Well, no one. The government pays for us to go to war. Whoever plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit. Now, it depends on exactly how it's done. In some societies, then if you plant a vineyard then, and you're working for someone, then either you are paid cash or you are given some of the fruit. But in whatever way it's done, you have a share of the profit from the vineyard. Whoever tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, you benefit from the work that you do. Do I say these things as a mere man? Has Paul just plucked these arguments out of the air? No, he says, the scriptures say this as well. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. There's the ox, it's tied to a long pole, this pole is attached to a grindstone. And the ox goes round and round and round and grinds the grain. As it's ground, corn is thrown out into the path of the oxen. Now, if you muzzle the ox, what happens? It can't eat. Oh good, you say, so it's not going to have any meal breaks. So therefore we'll get more work done. Well, it doesn't work like that, because if the oxen doesn't eat, it's got no energy. If it's got no energy, it will slow down until eventually it collapses. So therefore you don't muzzle it, therefore it can eat, and while it might stop from time to time to eat, it will work harder and for longer. So that's very sensible. But is that the only reason why God said you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain? Is it oxen that God is concerned about? No, it's not. God is giving a general principle in this, that if you labour in some way or other, it is right for you to benefit from your labour. Does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, thinking, I'm going to partake of this harvest one day. And he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So therefore, following on from that, the general principle, if you labour at something, you can expect some return for your labour. If others are, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? We preach the gospel to you. Now, in preaching the gospel to you, that does not result in any kind of food being created. What does happen is that people are converted, people receive spiritual blessing. And so therefore, in order that people might be able to preach the gospel freely, therefore those who receive the blessing should provide them with material goods in order that they may live. So if others are partakers of this right over you, verse 12, are we not even more? So we could demand this of you. We could say, look, we preach the gospel to you. You've been converted, you receive great blessings. Now, how about you showing your appreciation and providing us with some food and some clothing and some shelter? Perhaps you haven't got that directly, so therefore you could give us some money so that we can pay for those things. We could demand this of you legitimately. But, says Paul, and this is the point he's making, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Right, so here we've gone round, apparently off on a tangent, but it's not a tangent because Paul has come back to what he said at the end of chapter 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat food. I have a right to eat food. I have a right to eat meat, but if it will cause my brother to stumble, I won't eat it. I have a right to be paid by you, but it might hinder the gospel of Christ. People might say, this guy Paul, he's very eloquent, his preaching is very powerful, but the only reason he's doing it is to make money. Paul's just a money grabber. He's like all religious people. They're just in it for the money. Might I suggest to you that if anybody ever says that to you, ask them what they do for a living. And when they tell you what it is, you can say to them, you're only in it for the money. And see how they respond. They'll be offended. They will be highly offended. But of course they are in it for the money. When you see a road sweeper, why is he sweeping the road? Because he's going to get paid for it. Not because he thinks altruistically that the village would look so much nicer if we had clean streets. If people did think that way, then they wouldn't drop litter. And he wouldn't have a job. He doesn't do it out of the goodness of his heart, he does it because he gets paid. When we had our windows done, when it was completed, what does the company expect? They expect to be paid. They didn't do it because they thought, what a lovely building, we must protect these windows, and did it out of the goodness of their hearts. The only reason they did it was because they were going to get paid. If we are employed, and most of us at some time or other have been employed, why did we do it? Did we do it out of the goodness of our hearts? No, I'm sure most of us could have thought of better things we could have done with our time. But we needed the money. And if people are going to preach the gospel, how are they going to preach the gospel if they don't have any money? But Paul says, in spite of that, because people come out with these comments, you're only in it for the money, they will therefore not listen to the gospel message, because this is presenting them with a barrier, therefore I won't take any money. And you read about Paul being a tent maker and working as a tent maker in order to support himself so that the people in Corinth couldn't say to him, you're in it for the money. So it's a right that he has, but he has foregone that right. And then he gives us more examples. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Where did the priests get their food from? It was from the sacrifices that were brought. Along comes the lamb, along comes the bull, along comes the goat, along comes the pigeon. They didn't kill it and then burn it all on the altar. They burned part of it on the altar and the rest of it was their food. Even so, Paul says, verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. So in giving this as an example, Paul is not saying, right, I haven't taken any money from you yet, but I want some now. Put your hands in your pockets. Give. He doesn't say that. I'm telling you this, he says, not because I want to get money out of you. I'm illustrating a principle. A principle of giving up on rights for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be so done to me. It would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Why does Paul preach the gospel? Because he's obliged to. Because he has a compulsion to. He cannot do anything but preach the gospel. And money doesn't come into his thinking when he preaches the gospel. If he does it willingly, he will receive a reward. But it's not with a view to the reward he does it. He does it because of his love for God. What is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? On the basis of his apostolic authority, he could say, give me the money. But he doesn't, because he sees that as being a possible stumbling block to people believing the gospel. So Paul is making the point, he has rights, but he doesn't exercise them. Preach freely. The same as the situation here. I receive nothing in payment from the church. You could argue that I have the use of a manse, but apart from that, I receive no payments from the church. I could demand it and say, no, look, I'm the minister here. I preach regularly. I do all these things. Isn't it about time I was paid something? But I don't do that. We have always supported ourselves in the ministry. And I'm not preaching on this in order that I might be paid anything for preaching the gospel. My attitude is the same as Paul's. It gives me great freedom in that I can preach on this matter and tell churches off because of the way they treat their ministers in not paying them well enough. Because people can't then say to me, you're only saying that so that you get paid better. No, I'm not, because I'm not paid. I have greater freedom, therefore, to preach about such matters. And so I do. So the ministry here costs the church nothing. So no one can make the charge. And if you do hear anyone making the charge saying, I'm only in it for the money, I get nothing. And they say, but what about the weddings that you do and the funerals that you do? You get paid for those? Well, someone might give me a cheque. Sometimes they even give me cash. But that goes straight to the treasurer. And it goes into the church account. I have received nothing from the fees for funerals and for weddings. So that no one can charge me with the idea that I'm in it for the money. I'm not. I have rights, as Paul had rights. But just like Paul, I don't exercise them. You're beginning to understand what Paul is talking about here. Having spoken about meat offered to idols and the danger of causing a brother in Christ to fall into sin, he says, I will forego that right of eating meat in order to preserve him and keep him from sin. And now he's gone on to the general principle and said, I've got all these rights, but I forego some of them in order that there might be no hindrance to the gospel. And he does this because of his concern for other people. And so Paul goes on in verse 19, and he speaks about this concern that he has. Though I am free from all men, only God is my judge. No one else can tell me what to do. It's the scriptures. It's God speaking through the scriptures that tell me what to do. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win them all. He wants to see people converted. And there are certain things with some people that are stumbling blocks to the gospel. And so instead of behaving with the freedom that he has, Paul restrains himself in order that people might give a hearing to the gospel and thus be saved. And so he is prepared to put himself under the rules of other people for their sake. So he says here, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Or to use a well-known phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That way, you don't stick out like a sore thumb. And that's why when you read in Acts chapter 18, something that appears very strange, but this explains it. Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Why had Paul taken a vow? Well, if we turn over to Acts chapter 21 and verse 20, we understand the reasoning behind it. And it was for exactly the same reason Paul did this. If you look at some old photographs of me and you see me with very long hair, only to discover that almost immediately the photograph was taken, I would have very short hair. It wasn't for the same reason that Paul was doing it. I did it because I was at university and haircuts were expensive and it was cheaper to have your hair cut only once a year. So it would grow all year and then it would all be cut off. Mine was not because of a vow. Paul, it was because of a vow. And in chapter 21 of Acts and verse 20, we read this. Having spoken about the work of the gospel amongst the Gentiles, when they heard it, the church in Jerusalem, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many tens of thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law of Moses. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also follow the rules and keep the law." So, what they're saying to Paul is, do this so people can see that you are a good Jew, and all these reports are false. Then the Jews will listen to what you have to say. That's why he would have done this earlier in chapter 18. He did it in order to prevent problems in preaching the gospel to the Jews. This is also why in chapter 16 of Acts, we read in the first three verses, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew his father was a Greek. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy when in Galatians he says, you must not be circumcised? If you are circumcised, you are under the law. And you are not under the law.
You have been led astray.
Isn't Paul being inconsistent here? Not at all. They thought they must be circumcised in order to be saved. The reason Paul circumcised Timothy was because everybody knew he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And they would have said, we can't have anything to do with this man. He's a half-caste. So Paul circumcised Timothy. So when they said, hang on, his father's a Greek. Ah, yes, he's been circumcised. Oh, that's all right then. What have you got to say? It removes a barrier. And so for the sake of the gospel, he did it. It's the same in chapter 21. He did it to remove a barrier to the gospel. Unfortunately, as he was going through his purification rituals, some foreign Jews arrived, saw Paul, spread malicious rumours and had him dragged before the authorities. They wanted to stone him to death because they hadn't understood the gospel. And they hated the gospel. But Paul did this to remove any barriers to the preaching of the gospel. The general principle then that Paul is bringing out here is that in order to win people for Christ, we don't want silly things preventing them from hearing the gospel. And it can be all manner of things. It might be the length of your hair. I have heard someone back in the 70s who, with his wife, dressed as punks and had safety pins through their noses. And we might think that's utterly ridiculous. But it did give a hearing for the gospel amongst punks, who otherwise would not have listened to people coming along with short hair and three-piece suits. We have to appreciate that if we're going to communicate with these people, we have to show them that we're not expecting them immediately to conform to what we think is right or wrong. There is an instance, you can read about this in The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent, an excellent book, that there were some believers in Africa, and they came up to this wall. And it was, this large area was surrounded by a wall, and they finally found the entrance, and they said, what's this? They said, this is a leper colony. It's the only way we can control leprosy. Everyone inside here has leprosy. No one's allowed out of here. If you come in, you'll never be allowed out again. And they considered it, and they said, these people need to hear the gospel. And they went into that leper colony, never to come out again. They made themselves all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. And we complain when we have to dress in a certain way. Aren't we silly? Is there anything we do? Is there anything we say? Is there anything about the way we dress? Is there anything about the things we insist upon that put a barrier between unbelievers and the gospel? This is what Paul's talking about. So he's moved a long way from dealing with meat offered to idols and the problems there, and he's gone from a specific to a general principle. For the sake of the gospel, I will do certain things in order that people might listen to me. If I were to be invited by a Jewish friend to attend synagogue, then I would doubtless wear a skull cap and various other things in order not to cause offence. In inviting such a person to dinner, you wouldn't say, we've got a nice leg of pork for dinner today. You would immediately offend them. Same with Muslims and such like. You have to take account of their sensibilities and put yourself under their sensibilities, no matter how legalistic they may be and how foolish they may be, in order that they might listen to the gospel. Because if you insisted on your freedom, they might say, well, you can get knotted then, I'm not interested. You're going to be so ungodly. They would think that eating pork was ungodly. They would think that doing various things was ungodly, even though they're perfectly legitimate. But in order that they might hear the gospel, you put yourself under these rules and regulations. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's got rights, he can demand them. He has freedom and he can demand it. But for the sake of others, he foregoes those freedoms and those rights. He's seeking to win people to the gospel and preserve believers from sin. And we need to seriously think about this. We'll look at this in a moment when we just finish off the chapter. Paul then speaks about athletics, about sport, as his final illustration in this section. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They restrain themselves. How many Olympic athletes do you see tucking into a pile of potatoes and other things that will just put on the pounds? You see Olympic weightlifters eating vast quantities of steak and taking various protein pills to build up their muscles. And if you were to say to them, oh, just forget about that for a few days, come and just lay on the beach, they'd look at you in horror and say, I want to win a medal, and so I will forego these other things because that's what I want. They're running for a perishable crown, so they're going to win a medal. Big deal. What good is that going to do them on the day of judgment? But what Paul's talking about, preaching the gospel, being godly, that will bring a far greater reward on the day of judgment. Each Remembrance Sunday, down at the War Memorial, we see the old soldiers standing there with all their ribbons, all their medals, showing all the campaigns they were involved in. On the day of judgment, they will not be there. They will not have their medals. But the preachers of the gospel, even individual believers in Christ, will they have their medals? Paul's talked about his own medals. Are you not mine? He says earlier in the chapter. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And will it not be a far greater joy for Paul to see all those who were converted through his ministry? I think back over my time preaching the gospel, and I think of the number who have professed faith in Christ as a result of my ministry, and the joy that that brings me as I think about them, and the greater joy that I will have on the day of judgment when I see them standing there with me, saved by the grace of God, that God used me to bring them to Christ. What a glorious thing that is. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. This is not shadow boxing. This is the real thing. Fighting for the gospel. Not literally fighting. We don't use the world's methods. We don't go around grabbing someone by the throat and saying, repent! There are people who think that's the way to do it, and it's stupid. But it's the attitude. If we're involved in this battle, if we're involved in this fight, if we're involved in this race, then we must say, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to achieve. And so therefore I forego my rights in order that I may concentrate on my goal. So I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now in this chapter there are various things that we could have concentrated on. We could have spent time looking at the support of the ministry. We could have spent time on many things here, Paul's apostleship. But that is not the primary thing Paul's speaking about. We're concentrating on the primary thing. Perhaps we'll come back at a future date and look at these things in detail. But they're not the primary things here. They are merely illustrating the point. So, let us think about ourselves now and how this applies to us. How well do we consider other people and their need for the gospel in every aspect of our life? Is it right for us, do we think, to abstain from some legitimate activity in order that others might hear the gospel? Have we imbibed an evangelical culture to such a degree that others look upon us and think we are odd? Now, if you ever see a Mormon coming down the road, and usually it will be two Mormons, They tend to work together, one training the other. You can spot them a mile off. Two clean-cut men wearing suits, nice short hair, not long like mine, short hair, with a little lapel badge. Mormons. Easy to spot. And they give the impression that if you're going to become a Mormon, you've got to become just like them. Do we have an evangelical culture that communicates to the world, you've got to become like us? You go to some churches and you get the impression that the women wear sacks. They're so unfashionable that the world looks on and says, I'm not interested in what you're talking about because you'll want me to dress like that. No way. And a barrier is erected. We must think about these things. If we really care for people and want to see them converted, we might have to change the way we dress, change the way we speak. How much is our language full of jargon that people don't understand? Perhaps you've seen the badges and the jokes that you can get. Jesus saves, but Red Rock puts in the rebounds. Jesus saves with the Woolwich. Well, we use jargon. We understand, at least I hope we understand what we're talking about, but the world doesn't understand. We have to think about how we speak. We have to think about how we behave. You go and talk to people in the pub and they will think it very strange. But you're a Christian. Christians aren't supposed to come into pubs. Christians aren't supposed to do these things. Well, I don't know where they got that from in the Bible, but they've got that from evangelical culture. If we're going to communicate to people, perhaps we should visit pubs more often. The only problem is you'll come out stinking, but for the sake of others, perhaps we should consider it. Am I doing something that will cause others to sin? Then we shouldn't, even if it's legitimate. Am I doing something that will offend? Well, we should consider what the cause of the offence is, but perhaps we should abstain from that as well. Am I not doing something that will offend? People expect certain things of us, and we see no reason for doing what they expect of us, but they expect it of us. Well, perhaps we should do it in order to gain a hearing for the gospel, in order that godliness might be encouraged, the gospel might be proclaimed more widely, more people might hear it, and that ultimately Jesus Christ might be exalted and seen more clearly as the only saviour of sinners. Now this is hard work, but we need to examine ourselves and to consider it for our own benefit and blessing, and for the benefit and blessing of those around us. Let's take these things to heart and seek to act in accordance with what God has said, that we might have great blessing in seeing others being blessed through hearing and believing the gospel of Christ.